So, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. I want to encourage everybody to find their seats. Right. Right. Okay. My name is Vincent Butler, and I serve as one of the elders here at First Baptist. And I just want to welcome everybody that's here joining us. Whether you're a member or you're a first time visiting, we want to thank you for coming out and choosing to worship with us today. Or if you're online worshiping with us, we are so grateful for the opportunity to present God's word to you today and to worship and fellowship with you as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I just want to turn your attention now to some announcements. It's in the back of your bulletin as well. I want to turn your attention to the in-person prayer meeting on Wednesday, October 6th at 6:30 p.m. I encourage anyone to come out. It will help you tremendously throughout the week as we focus our attention on the Lord throughout the week. On the back of your bulletins, you'll see we have several things that you can be as a member, or if you're not a member, that you can see that can help you in the life of our church. So I encourage you to do that and look at things where you can help and as a believer in Christ and as a member here at First Baptist. So I want to thank you for joining us today, and I welcome you all here. I also want to take some time out to what we like to do is have a moment of silence so we can reflect on what God is doing, reflect on our time of worship here together, and let us go to the Lord in silence as we ponder what God is doing in our lives here at this moment. Amen. Amen. At this time, I'm going to read Psalm 121, and it reads this way. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who has made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Thank you for the reading of his word. And we see the strength of the Lord is what keeps us and what binds us. So thank you. At this time, we're going to have a prayer of praise by Mike, one of our elders here.
Would you all join me as we just go to the Lord and offer up our praise to him? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we acknowledge you and you alone this morning as God over all things. Lord, we recognize that you are the creator of all things. And as the creator, Lord, you are completely self-sufficient. Lord, you have no need for anyone or anything. And in sharp contrast to that, we recognize that in our own lives, we are in great need. And most especially, we acknowledge that in our brokenness, in our lostness, in our sin, that we need a Savior. And so we praise you this morning that you have provided salvation for us through Christ. Lord, we acknowledge and praise you that you never cease to keep us in your steadfast love, to keep us from evil and preserve our faith both now and forever. We praise you as the God who always provides for his children. And even as we sleep, Lord, we recognize that you are at work, like the psalmist just said, we just read. Lord, you never sleep or slumber, but you're constantly at work. You rule with ease. You have no needs. And so we worship you this morning, Lord. We adore you. We acknowledge you as our great helper. Lord, truly all of our help comes from you. So we pray that you lift our weary heads and hearts this morning to see you and to worship you and honor you clearly as you are. We lift all these things to you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, we're going to sing about this great God that we serve and that we read about in Psalm 121. And we're going to learn a bit of a new song for us this morning. So I'm going to turn things over to Jason Brown, our music director, and he's going to walk us through a bit of a new hymn for us this morning.
Oh, I miss choir rehearsal. So we're going to have one right now. Okay, everybody stand with me. And Ken, if you'll put the chorus up of this. This is a new song to us. It's not a new song, but it's new to us. And it's a bit of a call and response, right? So you'll see some of these words are in the parentheses. So you're going to have to figure out kind of where you fit, right? So Sheila and I are going to sing you the chorus and just kind of the main lines, and then Mike and Peg will sing the inner parts, and then where your voice fits, that's where you're going to sing. Easy enough, right? Okay, so. All right, so, and if you know this song, sing really loud so the folks, you know, around you can just learn from you rather than me. Ready? So we're just going to sing the lines of the first of the chorus, all right? Here we go. All my help comes from the Lord. All my help comes from the Lord. From the Lord. Now, if you got that part, good, just stay there. That's okay. But if you want the other part, well, then just listen to these guys and just join them, and then we'll sing the song. Sound good? All right, so we're gonna do that all over again. So if you got the first part, you just sing that part for a bit. One, two, three, go.
All my help, all my help comes from the Lord.
Give you one go around on the verse, and then we're just gonna sing the song. So it's pretty similar. It goes like this.
Father, I stretch my hand to thee. I know that you, only you, remember me. When others forget, when others forget, and leave me alone. I know that Jesus, Jesus, Jesus will hear my groan.
All right, now let's sing it together. Let's remind ourselves and one another where all of our help comes from. We need this, we need to be reminded. Everything that we have has been provided by a loving God. So we're just going to sing that to one another this morning.
From the Lord. from the Lord. All my needs that I'm possessing. All my help comes from the Lord.
Father, I stretch
my hands to thee.
And
I know that you, only you, remember me. When others forget, and leave me alone. I know that Jesus will hear my groan.
All my help
comes from the Lord. All my help comes from the Lord. All my needs that
strength,
and when I am lonely, he comforts me,
and
when I am tired of the load that I am bearing, he gives me courage to bear my share.
I stretch
my hands to thee,
and
I know that you, only you, remember me. When others forget, and leave me alone, I know that Jesus will hear my groan. All my help comes from the Lord. All my help comes from the Lord. Comes from the Lord. All my help comes from the Lord. All my needs that I'm possessing, all my help comes from the Lord.
Amen. the second song says some of these very same things, but in a different way. Now we have a time of request. Like when we make the statement, all my help comes in the Lord, like we're reminding ourselves of that truth, but how often do we forget? So this second song is a request. Lord, keep us. Lord, keep me strong. Lord, help me look to that home that you have built for me, provided for us in glory. Help us live a life seeking eternal hope. So this is a song of request.
The Lord for his grace and mercy. Amen. Amen. Friends, let's take our seats at this time. Our deacon of Widow Care, Brother Norris Tyler, is going to come and read God's word for us. We invite you to follow along. He's going to be reading from Genesis chapter 28. You can find that on page 5 in your bulletin if you'd like to read along there.
Good morning, church family, and for all of our guests and those watching. Let us worship by, continue worshiping the Lord by reading the scripture, and it reads like this. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night. because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to the heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured on the top of it, oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, I will give and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word.
Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father God, how we thank you this morning for allowing each and everyone to be here today. Lord, we know if there's any discouragement, if there's any hopelessness, we know that all of our help comes from the Lord. We can rest in that. We know it's true, Lord, because you are a good God and you said so. We thank you today that you have led us here. We thank you for our sound minds. We thank you for every good gift, because we know that every good gift comes from the Lord. We pray for our service today. We pray for all the services that's going on around the world with the hope that the glory of the Lord is being proclaimed. We want to uplift your name today the best way we know how. We want to be honoring to you in everything that we do. Lord, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. There is nothing hidden from you. We want to live like it. We want to feel your presence, Lord, because we know there is no way we can escape the presence of the Lord. We thank you for the authority that's been given to those people, those teachers, police officers, and we want to be careful to obey them as they are in position of authority because you have given them that, Lord. And if we are in positions of authority, Lord, let us remember, it's only because you have given it to us. And we would do well to honor you with all that you have given us. Lord, we also want to take this time right now to pray for Pastor Zach as he leads the word. Give him courage and strength to preach the word. And let us have ears to hear. Let us not just be hearers of your word, but be doers of your word. We want to encourage one another to do your will, to do what you have set before us, Lord. And that's what we want to do here today and forevermore. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, friends, if you're going to take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of John, if you're looking at the black Bibles in the chairs that you're sitting on or around you, that should be found on page 901. And let me encourage you to keep your Bible open as we study and read God's Word together. I encourage you to follow along and read carefully, listen carefully to what God is saying to us in his word. For 3 years, Jesus' 12 disciples walked with him. They heard him teach, they heard him pray, they watched him care for the hurting and heal the sick and walk on water and even raise the dead. But by the time we come to chapter 13, we witnessed last week a heart-wrenching evening in the upper room. The 12 disciples were gathered with Jesus in the upper room to celebrate the Passover, and it's there at that meal that he told his disciples that one of them would betray him. And that betrayal would lead to his death. And so, because of his death, he was telling them that he would soon leave them. Chapter 13, verse 36 said, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." This was disconcerting for these 12 disciples. And so, with his own allegiance to Jesus in question, Peter announced or protested that he wouldn't. He would go with Jesus, and he would even lay down his life for him. But chapter 13 ends with Jesus' sober reply, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." That's how chapter 13 ends. Peter denied Jesus? Peter was known as the rock of this group. And so you can imagine the effect that Jesus telling him that he would deny him three times, you can imagine the effect that would have on the other disciples listening in. If Peter's faith is shattered, if the faith of the rock of the group is shattered, how can they make it to the end? They had left everything to follow Jesus. They'd followed him for 3 years. Is this how it was going to end? In betrayal? In death, and what would appear to be utter failure? All of this would leave the disciples confused. It would leave them distressed. It would leave their hearts burdened with trouble. Had they made a mistake in following Jesus? Where was God in all of this? What was God doing? You ever ask questions like that? Maybe you're asking those questions in your own heart this morning after this past week, this past month, this past 2 years. Maybe your heart is troubled and confused and burdened this morning. And friends, I just want to say that if that's where you're at, if that's where you've been, John 14 has wonderful news for you this morning. So, what is God's remedy for a troubled heart? That's the question we want to ask this morning. What is God's remedy for a troubled heart? If you're taking notes, point number one is this: trusting God the Father and in Jesus Christ. Trusting God the Father and in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this in verses 1 through 14 of our text. So let's look at God's word starting in verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." I love how verse 1 begins. Jesus looks at his troubled disciples and he says, "Let not." He's reminding these disciples, he's reminding us that if you're in a place where your heart is troubled, you don't have to stay there. God is giving you something to do so that you don't have to let your heart be troubled. What is it that God provides? What is the way out? Believe in God. Believe also in me, he says. The word for believe that he uses is a word that means to trust. In other words, the antidote for an anxious heart is active, ongoing trust. It's not faith in faith. Everybody has faith. And you ask, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe in faith. Well, no, that's not what he's talking about. Everybody has faith in something. What Jesus is after is that they trust God the Father, and that they trust Jesus, God's Son. So what is it, what anxiety-busting truths are they to believe? What is the content that he wants them to believe? Well, just remember the situation that these disciples are facing. They're troubled because they know that Jesus is about to leave them. He's about to go to the cross. And where he's going, they can't come right away. And yet, in verse 2, part of what Jesus is doing is reminding them that it's to their advantage that he goes. He says, "I go," Jesus says, "to prepare a place for you." He prepares this place by going to the cross to take away sin. He's already prepared that place by going to the cross to take away our sin. Jesus is very clear in this point. For all who trust in him, he's saying, there's room for you. If you trust in Christ, if you trust in Christ alone, you will never come to the gates of heaven and see a no vacancy sign. There is a room for you. There is room for you. And Jesus guarantees it. "I go and prepare a place for you." Now, don't get hung up on the idea of the rooms here. The focus is not the size of the rooms or how big or what kind of gold the streets are made of or how luxurious the house is. That's not the point. If we get hung up on the house, we're going to miss the point. What makes heaven heaven? What makes it paradise is that's where Jesus is, and we get to dwell with him. Notice the end of verse 3. "That where I am, you may be also." That's what makes heaven heaven. What Jesus is doing is he's getting these troubled disciples to look up and to look ahead. Because from our limited perspective, we don't know what tomorrow holds. Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? I don't know. You don't know. God knows. And yet, even though we don't know what tomorrow holds for us, Jesus tells us and guarantees the end for the Christian. And so to calm a troubled heart, we are to trust God with our future. We are to look at today and all of its trials and all of its burdens and all of its sorrows. We are to look at today from an eternal perspective with the end that God is revealing in mind. Friends, Jesus went to prepare a place and he will come again to get us. We sang about that in that second song this morning when we sang, "Lord, keep me day by day." Jesus promises to come again. That's the second, in verse 3, that's referring to the second coming of Christ. We Christians long for the second coming of Christ because on that day, Jesus will usher in the new heavens, he will usher in the new earth, he will remove the curse from this broken world, and he will wipe away every tear because death and mourning and crying and pain and sin and sorrow will be no more. And so we look forward to that day. And we look at that day, that future day, with hope, even in our troubled day today. Verse 4, he goes on. "And you know the way," verse 4, "you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, Jesus has not been secret about this. He's told his disciples more than once that he would be betrayed, he would be killed, and he would rise again on the third day. If you read through the Gospels, he says that over and over and over before it happens. That's why he can say to them, listen, I've told you over and over and over. That's why he can say in verse 4, you, disciples, know the way where I am going. Why? Because I told you. But have you ever been in a conversation with someone when everyone's sitting there listening to a lecture, they're nodding their head, looking very thoughtful and pensive, and in reality, no one knows what that guy's talking about? That's why I love Thomas. Because Thomas is not too proud to kind of be like, pretend like he knows what's going on. He says, now hold on, Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. He admits, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Now again, it's not that Jesus has not been clear. He has been clear that the path to the Father for him is through the cross. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't rocket science. What's difficult for Thomas and the other disciples is that this is not what they envisioned for the Christ, the King. Friends, sometimes we as his disciples, sometimes we know from the Bible what God has said. We just don't like it. And we need to be careful here. Because if we set our mind not on the things of God, but on the things of man, then accepting God's word can be so difficult that we convince ourselves that God didn't say what he said very clearly in his word. Well, in response, Jesus goes on in verse 6 and he says to Thomas and the rest of the disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but or except through me. Friends, that is a profound statement in John's gospel. It really sums up a lot of what John's gospel has been teaching us along the way. Jesus is reminding us that he's not a tour guide who is showing the sights. He is our access. He is the door, as he said in John 10. He is our access to God, the Father. It's not just that he shows the way. He is the way. And Jesus, as God in the flesh, the incarnate Son of God, Jesus, uniquely and authoritatively reveals the truth about God the Father to us. He's not just telling us the truth about God, he is the truth. And Jesus is not just the one who sustains life. He's not just really good at CPR. No, those who are united to Christ by faith receive eternal life. They live, we live, because he lives. He's not just one who gives life, he is eternal life. That's what he's saying. And notice that when he makes this claim about himself in verse 6, it is an exclusive claim. That's not a typo. He doesn't just say that he's one way among many good options, or one truth among many other truths, or one life among other options. No, he's saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if there's any question or doubt about the exclusivity of his claim, he ends verse 6 saying, no one, not some people, no one can come to the Father except through me. Why? Because he is the way, the truth, and the life. My non-Christian friend, I'm so glad you're here this morning. You may hear something like this. Maybe you've been looking into Christianity for a while, and you may assume that there are many roads that lead to God. A lot of people today think that way. And you may struggle with the exclusive claims of Christianity. You may be offended by them. They may sound arrogant, or they may sound narrow-minded to you. Perhaps that's why you keep Christianity at bay. But let me give you an illustration. If we went on the roof of this building, you and I, and I told you, you know what, listen, I don't like the truth claims of gravity. Just don't like them. You know, gravity and the truth claims of John Newton, they kind of seem restrictive. They seem narrow-minded. So I just don't believe it. If I said that to you, you would not be hateful for telling me that I'm wrong. You would not be harsh by urging me not to jump, because that's the truth. Gravity is true, whether I like it or not. Friends, in the same way, when we read the Bible, we need to remember that we read as all of us, every one of us, read the Bible as sinners. And there are going to be biblical truths because of our sin in our lives that are painful. There are going to be truths that we come across that are uncomfortable, that are difficult for us to accept. But that doesn't that make sense? If God is God, we should expect to be challenged by his word at times. We should not be surprised by that. We should expect that. God does not come to us and just flatter us and tell us what we already know so that we feel better about ourselves. He tells us the truth. So friend, my encouragement to you is that as you explore the claims of Christianity, do not reject a truth claim that Jesus makes just because it does not fit your expectations or just because it's difficult or uncomfortable. First, let me encourage you to back up and ask a bigger question. Is the Bible true? Is the Bible reliable? Can I trust it? Once you answer that question, if the answer is yes, then Jesus' exclusive claims are true. They're not harsh, they're actually loving. And it helps us to accept those difficult truths more. One book that I would recommend at this point is a book that was written by Greg Gilbert, this little white book, Why Trust the Bible. I have 4 copies to give away. I'm not going to give them out now, but if you want to think about that more, just come see me after service, and I would love to give you a copy to investigate the claims about the reliability and the trustworthiness of God's word. Look at verse 7 with me. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know me. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. Friends, again, remember the situation here in salvation history. Jesus' disciples have just been told that Jesus is going to go away, and they're troubled because Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's going to leave them. And again, his death did not fit their expectations for the Messiah. They expected the Messiah to usher in an immediate and glorious kingdom. They didn't expect there to be this in-between period that we're in right now where we're waiting for Jesus to come again. And so as a result, with this new information, this difficult teaching, they would have to trust Jesus. Jesus is telling them this is how it is. This is the truth. Didn't fit their expectations. They have to trust Jesus and what he's saying to them. That's why Jesus says in verse 1, believe in God, believe also in me. You should pause and say, well, why does he not just say believe in God? Why does he also say believe in me? Because he's telling them that what I'm saying to you is what God is saying to you. That matters. You know, if we went back to chapter 13 and kind of walked into the upper room and we asked Judas Iscariot, Judas, do you trust God? What would he say? Yes, I'm a Jew. I trust God. I trust Yahweh. But if we followed up with a second question, Judas, do you trust Jesus? I don't think he did. More than I don't think, I know he didn't. He looked at Jesus, and Jesus did not fit his expectation for the king, the Messiah. And so much so that he betrayed Jesus. He trusted God, but he didn't trust Jesus. And he thinks that that's okay. And Jesus is saying, you can't have one and not the other. So for the 11 remaining disciples, Judas is now out. He's left the room, like we saw last week. He's out setting up plans to betray Jesus. And so these 11 disciples that are remaining in the upper room, they're still coming to grips with who Jesus is. As God in the flesh, Jesus is revealing God the Father to us. He's the Word, God's communication. He's the Word made flesh. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus, the Word of God, has made him known. And so Jesus reminds them this in verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. Or as he says to Philip in verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Why? Because he's the Word that communicates God made flesh. When you see Jesus in the pages of Scripture, you see God, what he's like. And so to trust God is to trust Jesus. To not trust Jesus is to not trust God. Friends, Jesus is more than a messenger. He's more than an errand boy for God the Father. John's gospel has been very clear from verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God. And yet he's also a distinct person who submits to, relies on, and prays to God the Father. Jesus is fully God, and Jesus is fully man. Try to wrap your mind around that. Good luck. But the Bible presents that's how we are to think about Jesus. He is fully God, and he is fully man. Which brings us to verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? That sentence is both weighty and it is glorious. What Jesus is saying in verse 10 is that what he says, the Father says. What he does, the Father does. All the while, the Father and the Son maintaining their unique persons and their unique roles. We Christians believe in one God. We are monotheistic. And yet, this one God is in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each distinct from each other, and yet what they do collectively. Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If you believe me, you believe the Father. And so the disciples are understandably confused. They're troubled. They are distressed because Jesus has told them that they're leaving him. And yet Jesus is saying, it's to your advantage that I leave. And so they have to trust Jesus. How can they trust Jesus? By remembering who he is, that he speaks the truth to them, that he is reliable. D.A. Carson puts it this way, if only these disciples believe, then the uncertainties surrounding these other large matters will be swallowed up by confidence that Jesus is none other than the revelation of the Father. There is no belief more basic to spiritual triumph than that. And so with that in mind, Jesus encourages disciples by showing who he is, calling them to trust in him, and then in verse 12, he turns his focus. In verse 12, he shows the results of those who trust in him. Look at verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. All right. Don't just gloss over verse 12. Verse 12 is astonishing. He says, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. Jesus is saying to us, if you trust in him, you will do greater works. That's astonishing, is it not? What does he mean by greater works? I mean, Jesus walked on water. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. What does he mean by greater works? Well, to be sure, the apostles, after Jesus died and rose again, the apostles did signs and miracles to prove their apostolic credentials. And to be sure, God can and does still heal today. He still works miracles today. But I don't think that physical miracles is what Jesus has in mind here. By greater works, I think Jesus has the spiritual transformation that will come about in the lives of those who hear the good news. That spiritual transformation is the greater work that will come after his death and resurrection. Just think about it this way. Many of the people that were excited about Jesus, saw his miracles, even experienced his miracles, they followed him during his earthly ministry with a lot of excitement, sometimes with big crowds. But when Jesus came to the end and he went to the agony of the cross, where were those people? Most everyone ditched Jesus, even the 12 disciples. A lot of these followers of Jesus who heard him teach and saw his miracles, they liked Jesus' miracles. They were excited about it. But their heart was not changed yet. And so when the heat got turned up, they were gone. But notice the reason that Jesus gives for the greater works in verse 12. What's the reason? He says, because I am going to the Father. We're gonna see this in greater detail in the second half of chapter 14. But when Jesus goes to the Father, he's gonna ask the Father, and the Father will then send his Holy Spirit. And as the church, with the help of the Holy Spirit, proclaims the gospel, God's Spirit will raise the spiritual dead. God's Spirit, through the church, will give new hearts. God's Spirit, through the church, will transform people into new creations. Right now, church, we're involved in God doing greater works. That's awesome. Though many followers would abandon Jesus at the cross, who were excited about his miracles but had unchanged hearts, history will show that transformed saints whose lives were changed by the Spirit of God would endure torture and mockery and floggings and imprisonment. They will be sawn in two rather than deny Jesus. And this transformation, I think, is evidence of the greater works that Jesus is talking about. What is the means of bringing about this change? It's the Spirit, but what are we supposed to do? Well, he tells us in verses 13 and 14. The answer is prayer. Prayer that God will hear, prayer that God will answer because of the access that God has given, that Christ has opened through the cross. Verse 13, he says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, some people who are known as prosperity gospel preachers will take verses like these, rip them out of their context, and assume that Jesus is saying that if you just have enough faith, you can ask God for anything. You can ask him for wealth, prosperity, health, a new Mercedes-Benz. If you just have enough faith, God will give it to you. And people who hear that from these prosperity preachers and believe it will then get angry when God has not come through like they were told. But I want us to be very clear that that's not what Jesus is saying here. Notice in verses 13 and 14, two times Jesus mentions praying in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Well, one way to think about it is this. If the President of the United States sends an ambassador to a foreign country, that ambassador goes as his representative. That ambassador speaks and acts in the president's name, in the president's place in that foreign country. I think that's a good illustration of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray in Jesus' place. It means to pray for the things that Jesus prays about. It means to pray about those things the way that Jesus prays about them. That's why when we pray with our Bibles open. Don't just read your Bible, pray your Bible. Because God's word will show us what to pray about and how to pray about those things. Well, does that mean that if we just pray the right way, if we get the formula right, that we can actually twist God's arm, that we can turn God into this magical genie who will grant our wishes? No, prayer is not a formula that we use to control God, nor is God reluctant to give us what is good. When we pray, God may have us wait. When we pray, God may not give us what we ask for because he will only give us what is good. And waiting and being told not yet or no by God, who loves us and is committed to our good, even though we know that it's for our good, that can still be difficult. Some of you might be wrestling with that difficulty of waiting right now. But I think this is where Jesus' example is really helpful for us as well. When Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane in just a few hours, he's an example for us to follow. Right before him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's anticipating the cross. And so his heart, we're told, is troubled. Just like our hearts get troubled at times. So what did Jesus do? He prays. And in that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane with his troubled heart, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup, the cup of his righteous wrath, may this cup be taken from me." Jesus was honest in his prayers. And he didn't hesitate to ask God for what he was wrestling with. But that's not the only thing he prayed. He also prayed, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Friends, praying in Jesus' name demands praying with that type of honesty and with that type of humility. The humility to accept God's answer and to trust that he is acting for our good. Church, Jesus is calling us in these verses to be a praying church. To pray in private. To pray with our families and our roommates and our friends. To pray with the church on Sunday, to pray with the church on Wednesdays. We pray on our own. We pray together because this is God's ordained means to change lives, to move mountains, and to bring troubled hearts to rest. And we pray because we know that Jesus went to the Father to open up and give us access to God, that we can come to him with confidence in our time of need. In verses 1 through 14, Jesus' focus has been on the future. I go and prepare a place for you. I will come and take you so that you can be with me. It's a future-oriented hope that he gives us in verses 1 through 14. And that future hope of Jesus' second coming is a wonderful encouragement. Amen? But what about now? What about the time between Jesus' first coming, death and resurrection, and his second coming? What the Bible refers to as the last days, the days that we're in right now. What's God's remedy for a troubled heart right now? Point number two, receive the help of God's Spirit. Receive the help of God's Spirit. We're going to see this in verses 15 through 31. Many of us are quick and ready to offer help. Some of us are reluctant to receive help. And I think this is a good correction that we need to receive the help that comes from God's Spirit. Look at verse 15. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Again, Jesus is in the upper room. This is known as the upper room discourse. He is about to go to the cross. He's hours away from going to the agony of the cross. And then from there, he will go to be at the right hand of his Father. And so he's leaving the disciples who he'd walked with for 3 years. And they're concerned about that. But what he's saying here is that he will not leave them alone. Once he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus would ask the Father to send another helper. That Greek word for helper is the word paraclete. A paraclete is someone who comes to, a paraclete is someone who's called to stand alongside another. It's a word that can be translated as a lawyer. That's why you'll see in your ESV footnote, another translation for helper is an advocate. He's a defense attorney. He's there to help and to defend. And so the Holy Spirit is the Christian's advocate, sent by God to be our helper in our time of need. These three verses, 15, 16, and 17, are glorious. And let me just highlight three things we learn about the Holy Spirit in these verses. Number one, the Holy Spirit steps in for Jesus. The Holy Spirit steps in for Jesus. Jesus is saying, I'm about to go, but I won't leave you alone, right? He's going to the Father, but verse 16 says, I will ask the Father and he will give to you another helper. It's not, he doesn't say, I will ask God to send you a helper. He's saying, I will ask God to send you another helper. In other words, what he's saying is the Holy Spirit will pick up where Jesus left off. He will pick up the work that Jesus has been doing with the disciples, teaching them, encouraging them, strengthening them, counseling them, helping them. He's going, but he's going to send another helper, another paraclete. One of the reasons that that is good for these disciples, that Jesus is leaving, one of the reasons that is that that's good for us is that Jesus in his earthly ministry was limited by his human body. If he was in Jerusalem, he couldn't be in Maryland simultaneously, because of his limitations of his physical body. But when Jesus sends the Spirit, when God sends the Spirit, Jesus can actually be present by the Spirit in Upper Marlboro with the saints in Thailand and the saints in Afghanistan simultaneously and as personally as if Jesus were with that person, that saint, in that room right there. No limitations of a human body. And so it's to their advantage that he goes so that he can be with us this way. This is awesome. Chapter 13 showed us that God uses the church loving each other. Remember that command, love one another as I have loved you. He uses the church loving each other to actually strengthen and to sustain our faith and to keep us going in hard times. But one of the questions that I have with that is, why would God use an imperfect group of sinners, the motley crew of the church, for such an important task as that? Surely Jesus could have chosen a more efficient, more refined way. I think he does it for this reason, to remind us who the helper is. Sometimes our hearts are troubled and anxious because we are trying to be everywhere for everyone in every way possible. Good luck. No wonder you're exhausted. No wonder your hearts are troubled. Friends, God never intended for you to do that. God never intended for you or me to be the omnipresent Holy Spirit who can be omnipotent and all-powerful for every person. That's not your job. Now, this is not to be an excuse for us to do nothing and say, well, I don't have to love anybody because it's the Holy Spirit's job. He's the helper. That's not what I'm saying. But in our efforts to love and to obey the command to love one another and to serve one another and to sacrifice for each other's well-being, it reminds us that our job is to point each other to the helper, not pretend to be the Holy Spirit. And I got to admit, that truth is a liberating truth. It's a liberating truth for the friend or the parent or the spouse or the pastor or the church member who cares for someone and loves them sincerely and loves them with great love, but who also sees their limitations and also sees their imperfections. I think it's then that we realize that prayer is not just a cop-out, Prayer is one of the most important things that we can do. Because God is our helper. So the Holy Spirit steps in for Jesus. Point number two, I think we can learn about the Holy Spirit is this. The Holy Spirit is with his disciples forever. Point number two, the Holy Spirit is with his disciples forever. Again, look at verse 16. He says, he will give you another helper to be with you for how long? Forever. Friends, in the new covenant, the Spirit of God does not come and go, come and go. He's not just with us on our best days. He's not just with us when our life is falling apart. He is with us always and forever. We never have to wonder if he hears us. We never have to wonder if he knows what's going on in our life. We never have to ask if God is here. Is God here? Yes. And he's with us. He's with the Christian forever. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 says it this way. I will never, never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Third thing that we learn about the Holy Spirit is this. The Holy Spirit dwells in us intimately and powerfully. The Holy Spirit dwells in us intimately and powerfully. Left to ourselves, Ephesians 2:1 says that our starting point is that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. In other words, we are blind. We are as blind and as unresponsive to God and the things of God as a dead person. And for that reason, Jesus explains in verse 17, the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. They're blind. They're dead. But for the remaining 11 disciples, something has happened. Jesus says, you know him, for he, the Holy Spirit, dwells with you and will be in you. Don't just skip over those prepositions that you see in verse 17, the prepositions of with and in. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, John 1:33 tells us that the Spirit of God descended and remained on Jesus. And so by walking with Jesus for 3 years, the Spirit of God that remained on Jesus dwelt with these disciples for 3 years. And so he can say to them, you know him, for he dwells with you. But after Pentecost, which you can read about in Acts 2 this afternoon, the Spirit of God will not only continue to dwell with his people, but he will then take residence in his people. He will not just dwell with you, he will dwell in you. And he will dwell in every believer. If you become a Christian, his Spirit dwells in you this way. Every Christian. The Holy Spirit in us makes the presence of God both immediate and direct, forever and wherever you are. It's not, and so part of what Jesus is saying is he doesn't want us to know facts about God. He wants us to know God intimately and powerfully, and it's by the means of the Spirit living in us that we can know him intimately and powerfully. Because the paraclete, the helper, is also the Spirit of truth who teaches us, who strengthens us, who guides us and transforms us. Praise God. Verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, important detail, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me and does not keep my words, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So again, Jesus is leaving his disciples. He's going to the Father. They're concerned, but he reminds them he's sending the Spirit. And part of the ministry of the Spirit is to make Jesus known to his followers. That's how Jesus can say to a group of distressed, troubled disciples in verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How is it that Jesus will come to them? By means of the Spirit. In a very real sense, by the means of the Spirit, he will make Jesus known to them and known to us. If in verse 3, Jesus' coming points forward to the second coming of Jesus at the end of the ages, verse 18 is Jesus coming to his disciples now after Pentecost by means of the Spirit. But there's a third way that Jesus comes. You got to keep these straight. Verse 3, he comes in the second coming. Verse 18, he comes by the Spirit. The third way he comes is in verse 19. And verse 19 is an encouragement that he will visit the disciples, these 12 disciples, after he rises from the dead in bodily form. He will come to them before he then ascends to the right hand of the Father. And we know this because verse 19 says, in a little while I will come to you. So during his earthly ministry, Jesus had made some pretty bold claims about himself. Claims that were difficult to accept. And one of those claims that he made over and over, it was that before it happened, he told his disciples, I will be betrayed, I will be killed, and on the third day I will rise again. What do you do with a claim like that? If I told you that I would rise from the dead, you got three options according to C.S. Lewis. Either you are a liar, either you're a lunatic, or you are the Lord, and you're telling the truth. When the resurrected Jesus came and visited his disciples in bodily form, and when 500 other eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Jesus and ate with Jesus and touched Jesus and talked with Jesus, it was then that they would know and be encouraged that Jesus was telling the truth about himself, that he is God. That's what he says in verse 20. In that day, when he comes and visits them, post-resurrection, you will know that I am in my Father. They would understand the truth about Jesus. And because of hundreds of eyewitnesses, we too can know today. Again, Jesus is saying more than he wants us to know certain facts. Jesus wants us to know God. In verse 20, Jesus says, you will know that you are in me and I in you. He's talking about the intimacy of us being in that close, intimate relationship with him and with God the Father. Forgiven, reconciled to God, adopted into God's family. And he describes this in verse 23 in very powerful language. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Notice, it's not just the Spirit that dwells in us. He says that we, Jesus is saying, me, the Son of God, and the Father, we will come to him and make our home with him. By the Spirit of God, the Father and the Son make their home with us. This is what God does in the life of the believer today, right now. God is not some distant deity. You can know him intimately, that he would be in you, dwelling with you. They would make their home with us. It's interesting, though. Notice the other place that the word home is mentioned in chapter 14 is in verse 2, when Jesus talks about heaven, this future heavenly home. Again, heaven is entering into the love, the contentment, the protection, and the joy that is in the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within that relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is paradise. To be out of that is to be in hell. To be in that is to be in paradise and to be in heaven. If we love God, Jesus says, and trust him enough to keep his word, he and the Father, through the Spirit, will come to us, and even in our pain and our suffering, he will give a taste of heaven on earth by us being in him and him being in us. So friends, if you're a Christian this morning and your heart toward God is cooled, maybe God feels distant and you long to know more of God's power and influence in your life, one of the things that you can do is to do what Jesus talks about in verse 21. Take God at his word. Take the risk of stepping out in obedience. Not to earn his points, not to earn his love, but because you love him and because you trust him. And when you step out in obedience and you feel your need for him, it's then that God will manifest himself to you. He will show up and reveal himself to you as you trust him. And you'll experience more of his influence, more of his power, more of his presence in your life. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. All right, one of the questions that we are wrestling with even in this text this morning is, how can we know that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are reliable? In fact, how can we know that the rest of the New Testament is reliable and trustworthy and true? One of the important texts that helps us understand the reliability of Scripture is this text in verse 25 and 26. Jesus made it clear that his words were God's word. Verse 24, the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Okay, that's good. But after Jesus leaves and he ascends to the right hand of the Father, how would the apostles make an accurate record of what happened and what Jesus did and what he said? How would they remember? They didn't have tape recorders back then. Or phones, smartphones. How would they keep an accurate record? Well, he tells us, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Friends, the Bible is inspired by God. It means that it's God breathed. The Holy Spirit taught and carried the apostles along so that we can be confident that what we have in the pages of the Bible are the very words of God. And that's important for us for a number of reasons, but one is that Christian faith is not rooted in our feelings or perceptions. The good news is based upon the Word of God. And because the Word of God is true and trustworthy and reliable, we can have peace today. Look at verse 27. Jesus says to them, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. What wonderful words from our Savior. The peace that Jesus gives has three dimensions to it. There's a peace with God, a vertical peace with God. There's a horizontal peace with others. And then there's an internal peace with self. Peace with God, peace with others, peace with self. And each aspect of this peace are interconnected and therefore must be pursued together. If you look for peace with self or peace with others without looking for peace with God, you will never find peace in yourself or peace with others. Not true peace. As one writer notes, the reason that the three dimensions of peace must be pursued together as parts of a whole lies in the fact that they are the things that ties these three aspects of peace together, they are bound together by a common tie, the tie of sin. Sin makes us enemies with God. Sin makes us enemies with others. And sin makes us enemies of ourselves. For that reason, the peace that Jesus offers is not like the peace that the world gives. His peace is unique because he alone can go to the root cause of our problem of lacking peace. He can remove the problem and solve the problem of sin. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus, as the God-man, lived the perfect life on this earth that we have failed to live. So that when he went to the cross, he was actually dying the death that we deserve to die because of our sin. He died on the cross as our substitute in our place for our sin. And they put his body in a grave, and then on the third day he rose again. And he lives today to offer this life, this forgiveness, and this peace. So friends, if you're not yet a Christian, let me encourage you, it's not just enough to know these things in your head. You must respond to them. To receive this gift that he gives, you must turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone. And in so doing, by faith, you can experience the peace with God that he offers today. And as a result of having peace with God, you can begin to experience what peace with others looks like and peace with yourself. So turn from your sin and trust in Christ today. He ends this section in verse 28. Look with me at verse 28. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Jesus in verse 28 says that they should rejoice that he's going to the Father, and he says that the Father is greater than I. Don't think of that as an ontological difference. Jesus and the Father are both equally God. What he means by greater than him is that the Father is in glory. He's going to say in chapter 17, verse 5, that in his incarnate state, Jesus has laid aside his glory. So right now, God the Father is greater than the Son in his incarnation, in his being in the flesh. But he is going back to the Father to be in the glory with the Father. And he's saying that that's good for the disciples. That's good for us so that he can send his Spirit. So friends, again, let me ask you, is your heart troubled today? If it is, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Trust in God. Trust also in Jesus. And if you're struggling to trust God, then the encouragement we receive from God's word this morning is to cling to his word and to pray. Jesus endured the cross and went to the Father to then send us another helper, the Holy Spirit. And so when we come to God with our troubled hearts, when we come to him in our dark days, when we come to him in our prayers, he will not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will help us. He will strengthen us. He will guide us, and he will protect us. That's what Jesus did when his heart was troubled. He went to the Father. And now as he heads to the cross, he knows that the ruler of this world is coming for him. The ruler of the world being Satan, who wants to steal and kill and destroy. But as he heads the cross, Jesus knows that it's at the cross that he will destroy the devil. Therefore, he can say he has no claim on him. In church, because Satan has no claim on Jesus, if you are in Christ today, Satan has no claim on you either. That means it's just as Jesus was able to do the Father's will, just as the Father commanded, so that the world may know that he loved the Father. We too, with the help of God, can do as he commands us. And with his help, we can love one another just as Christ has loved us. We can trust in God because he's trustworthy. Therefore, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at the truths about who you are. We confess that many of the truths about who you are difficult to understand. We feel like Thomas. We know that you've been clear. It's just that our sinful hearts make it sometimes difficult for us to understand and to believe. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the clear teaching of your word, to receive it, to believe it, and to trust you. We pray that you would calm our troubled hearts today. that we would know the peace that Jesus gives, peace with you, peace with others, and peace with ourselves because of what God has done, what you've done for us in Christ. We pray that now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you think about that peace that we have with God, it's a reminder that this is available for us only in Christ. And from time to time, we as a church celebrate the Lord's Supper to remember what he has done to provide us that peace. And that's what we do this morning. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a church family. If you're a member of First Baptist, or you are a baptized believer who is not a member of this church, but you're committed to another local church that preaches the same gospel that you've heard here this morning, you are welcome to take the Lord's Supper with us this morning. We're glad that you're with us. If, however, you're not a Christian, or for whatever reason that you think it would be inappropriate for you to take the Lord's Supper with us this morning, there's no reason for you to be embarrassed. We're glad that you're here. We just invite you to use this time for reflection and prayer as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We read these instructions regarding the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. One of the ways that we do what Paul talks about here, examining ourselves, is by remembering our commitment, our covenant that we've made together as a church family. And so you can find the church covenant on the screens behind me. And what we want to do is renew our covenant together as a church family. Again, if you're not a member of this church, we just encourage you to use this time to remember your own commitment to your local church that you're coming from. But let me invite you to stand with me, and let's renew our covenant together as a church family. Having, as we trust, been brought by divine grace to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up ourselves to him, and having been baptized upon our profession of faith in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on his gracious aid, solemnly and joyfully renew our covenant with each other. We will engage in assembling ourselves together while praying for one another. We will strive for and promote the spiritual growth and advancement of the church by sustaining worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, contributing cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. As a body of believers, we agree to maintain family and personal devotions, to educate our children in the Christian faith, and to seek the salvation of our family and acquaintances. We will seek to avoid all practices or speech which bring unwarranted harm to the body or jeopardize our own or another's faith. We will walk together in Christian love by faithfully caring for, watching over, and admonishing one another as occasions may require. In conflict, we will seek to follow Christ's example of reconciliation without delay. We will always strive to be humble and courteous in our speech and slow to take offense. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with a like-minded church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Friends, if you did not receive one of the cups when you came in, one of our deacons has several of our men have a basket. Just raise your hand and they'll bring you a cup. Just keep your hand raised and they'll bring it to you in just a second. Rick, there's one right here too. And as those are passed out, if you want to just join me as we pause to confess our sins to God, we'll do this together. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when we look back on this past week, we recognize that we are those who fall short of your perfect standard. Though there is nothing in you that would call for our rebellion, we confess to you that we have rebelled. We have sinned. You alone are worthy of our love, our trust, our worship, our honor. And so we are grieved this morning by the ways that we have dishonored you, ways that we have doubted your word, ways that we have loved the world more than you. Father, we confess to you the times that we have given in to sinful fear or anxiety, though you are an unfailing refuge. We confess the ways that we've run to empty cisterns of sin, selfishness, self-centeredness, when you alone are the living water that satisfies. We confess to you our pride. We confess to you our lack of concern for your glory and our obsession with our own name. Father, we confess to you our greed, our impatience, our partiality. We confess to you the sin of our lack of love for you, and the lack of love for others. And so, Father, for these sins and for many others, we ask that you would forgive us, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would wash us thoroughly from our sin, and by your Spirit give us the strength and the faith that we need to follow you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We read these words of pardon in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, as we continue to prepare our hearts and our minds to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're going to pause this moment and we're going to sing a song together. The song is called Behold the Lamb. You'll see it in your program on page 9 or in the lyrics on the screens behind me. So as you remain seated, let me invite you to join with us as we give praise to our God who has provided the peace and the pardon that is in Christ. Let's sing together.
Sins away, slain for us, and we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. Blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share. Sacrifice. a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth, as we share in his suffering.
Amen. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, "For that I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks for it, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" You take the top lay of your cup off, grab the piece of bread. Let's take together. Paul goes on to say, "In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.' And Jesus said, 'I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Take the next layer off. A reminder of Christ's blood shed for us. Let's take it together. If you would, let's pray. Father, as we have just sung, we give you praise for the blood of your Son that cleanses from every stain of sin. We drink and we remember that he drained death's cup, that we may enter in by grace, that we may receive the life of God and share it together as a family. For that, we give you thanks and praise. Lord, we thank you for those who are here with us today. We thank you for those of our own family that could not be here with us. We pray that you would encourage them with the truths of your word, the truths of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to the day when you will come, your Son will come again and gather all his people together. We will sit at the feast of the wedding Lamb of the Lamb, and we'll dine with you. Lord, we look forward to that day. We pray that that would give us hope. And Lord, until then, we pray that we would rely upon your Spirit, which is our helper, that you would sustain us, teach us, guide us, encourage us, and keep us to the very end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, it's our custom to close by singing praise to God after the Lord's Supper, by singing the doxology. So you can stand. Let's give up praise to our God through the doxology.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Now receive this blessing. May the Lord now bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you peace. Amen. Have a great week.